Please turn with me to John chapter 15. We'll be beginning in verse 26 this morning and going through chapter 16. We've been examining the teaching of Christ on the last night he had with his disciples before the crucifixion. Jesus has stressed his love for them and called them to love one another as he has loved them. He's promised them the Holy Spirit who will enable them to have this love if they only ask for it. And Jesus made it clear that this would be the path to Christian joy. Sacrificial love is the path to Christian joy. So then he says this in verse 26, chapter 15. But when the Helper comes, speaking of the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So he mentions these two witnesses who will bear witness for him in the world, the Holy Spirit and then his disciples, or the church. So the two witnesses are the disciples and the Holy Spirit, and both bear witness in face of rejection. Let's look at that, verses 1 to 4, 16. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. So here's how the witnesses will be treated in this world. Remember last week we talked about how the world will hate them? And he's talking about the rejection of the witness. They'll be put out of the synagogues. They will be excommunicated. They'll be presented as liars and heretics. And doubt will be cast on the things that they teach about Jesus Christ. And then they too will have, you know, maybe some feelings of doubt about what they're saying. And then Jesus said they will be killed by people who think that they're serving God. False servants of God will kill them. It's not enough to just remove them from the synagogues. They have to destroy them. Jesus warns them ahead of time that they should not be surprised when people do not accept the gospel of the kingdom. We often think of opposition from the world, but when the values of the world infect the religious leaders, the religious institutions, then they do evil. And while they're doing it, they claim God's approval. So we've seen that historically, haven't we? Where the value system of the world gets within the church, and they do the value system of the world and claim that they're serving God. That is exactly what Jesus is saying will happen to the disciples. This danger comes from misunderstanding in our time of Christ's kingdom and the means by which he established it and extends it. It's not an earthly kingdom, and it does not operate by the principles of the world. It doesn't extend by the principles of the world. So anybody who thinks that they're doing God a favor by setting up a kingdom for him on earth and go around killing people or instituting some law that they think should be practiced within it, biblical law, they are not doing Christ's will at all. So all this flows from a rejection of the knowledge of God in Christ, Jesus said. It's a rejection by those who claim to know God. They don't really know him, he says, because they don't live by his value system. That is the means by which you know if somebody is spiritual. That's the means by which you know if somebody knows God. That's the only means. The only way you can measure a person's life is how much they share God's value system, how much they know him. So then Jesus does an interesting thing in here. He calls it their hour. Isn't that interesting? Because all this through the whole book, it's my hour, my hour, my hour. And then he goes, this is their hour. That will be their hour when they do those things. Jesus' hour was about what? What was Jesus' hour on this earth all about? Sacrificial love. It was all coming to the cross. The cross is his hour. Sacrificial love for others. That's his hour. What is their hour? It's the opposite, isn't it? Their hour is about the destruction of others. They don't share his value system. Just as the disciples will later know that Jesus was fully in control of his hour, so also they can trust God during the hour of persecution. So, let me read verse 26 for you again, 15:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Now, chapter 16, where we left off, partway through verse 4. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. Verse 5. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So the Holy Spirit is going to bear witness about Christ in this world. And I'll read some more in that a little bit. But the departure of Christ, Jesus says, is to our advantage. The departure of Christ is for our benefit. Now, this has been something I've wrestled with trying to understand. Why can't God send the Holy Spirit until Christ ascends to heaven? I mean, you know, why not? He's God. It's no trouble for him to have the Holy Spirit within us and Christ be on earth as well. So this is something I've been thinking about. So whatever the reason is, we can trust that it's a good one, right? Because if that's what he has to do, that's what he has to do. Whether we understand all the reasons behind it or not. It's better for us to have the Holy Spirit here with us and Christ go away, even if we don't understand the mechanics of it. But I think I understand the mechanics of it. Now, as a great revelation struck me before church, and I'll try to develop that maybe next week. Joe and I were talking about that on Thursday night, that question. Why can't the Holy Spirit come? And I think it has to do with the fact that Jesus is our representative king. And he must take up his throne in heaven before the Spirit comes to his people. So I'll try to develop that maybe next week. We'll see. But I think that's the answer to that question. Nevertheless, we can be sure of a couple of things. Number one, the requirement of Christ's death on the cross. That is one thing we're sure of. We must be saved from sin and restored to right relationship with God before the Holy Spirit can work in us. And again, what is involved in that? There's something very important in that. There's these two parts of sanctification. I'm going to get off track, and this is going to end up being a very long sermon. When I'm bringing the stuff that Joe and I were talking about the other night, this is what I want to talk about next week, and I'll develop it more then, but I need to say it now. There's those two parts to sanctification. One of the parts is the part that we are in Christ positionally looked upon by God as being holy, even though we're not perfect, at least sharing his value system. That's the one part of it. The second part is the work of the Holy Spirit in transforming us now. He's in the process of making us holy. Again, I'm pretty sure I'm going to develop that next week. So I've talked about that before and I want to do that next week. So I'm not going to continue it here. It's just not time. So this is something that Christ's presence on earth doesn't accomplish by itself. The Holy Spirit must indwell us for this to happen. So we know some things and some things we still are in the process of trying to discover, but we know we can have the Spirit within us, and we need him in order to transform us into God's value system. Now let me look at verses 8 to 11, very important verses. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So, here's the witness of the Holy Spirit to the world. Usually we think about what the Holy Spirit does for us, does for believers, but the Holy Spirit does some things for the world as well. He comes to convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's his ministry in the world. And he does that ministry partly on his own, but partly through us as well. And that's the why we're the other witness here. So, he says, first of all, he convicts the world of sin because they do not believe in Christ. What is the nature of sin? What is the essence and nature of sin?
Choosing a value system other than God.
That's right. Rejecting God and his value system and choosing for yourself. So the rejection of Christ is exactly the same thing. The sin of the world is the rejection of Christ. It's the rejecting of the value system he taught, that he came and said, you must adopt. So, sin in the Garden of Eden was rejecting God and his value system. Rejecting Christ is rejecting the value system that he taught as well. Unfortunately, the church has given the world a lot more to reject other than the value system of God. I mean, look at the church. I mean, I hate to always pick on the church, but, you know, there's a lot of reason to pick on the church. You know, if the church just went about teaching the gospel and living God's value system, and if the world wanted to reject that, fine. That would be a huge condemnation against them. But the church, historically and presently, has been filled with behavior and actions and teachings and false ideas about what it means to please God. All these things have done, I think, much more for giving people a reason to reject God than they ever had simply in rejecting God's value system. That is to say, every kooky thing that the church does, and every time people in the church say and teach weird things, that becomes the reason for them rejecting God. Things that God never said, never taught, just weird things that people have made up and claimed about God. Those are the things that people tend to reject. But when you really want to share the gospel with someone, you need to bring it to the issue of the value system. Don't argue about the church's theology. A lot of the things in the theology of the church are just plain wrong that have been presented over the years. Focus on the value system. Focus on the gospel itself. If somebody's going to reject God, it's got to be the rejecting of the value system. So we must be clear about what the gospel is. We have to get the gospel right in order for what to happen. For there to be a clear conviction of sin. See, if the Holy Spirit comes to convict people of sin, and you're telling people that God wants them to do all this stuff that has nothing to do with God, is the Holy Spirit going to work through that? No, He's not. The Holy Spirit's going to stand there and look at you funny, like, what are you saying? I can't work with this nonsense you're saying. You know, that's really what's going on. But if you present the gospel clearly in terms of the value system of God, that is the thing that convicts people. Their value system is nothing like God's value system. That's the whole nature of sin. That's the problem with people. The Holy Spirit can work with that. Then He comes to convict the world of righteousness. And Jesus said it's right conviction of righteousness because Christ goes to be with the Father. The cross demonstrates the righteousness of God, that He judges sin. But that is His standard of judging, is the righteousness expressed in His death. That is, true righteousness is found in the value system of the cross. That's what righteousness is. This is a very important thing. Don't miss this. What is the righteousness of Christ? And we talk about that's imputed to us. It's given to us, right? When we believe. Why is that so important to understand? What is the righteousness of Christ? His doing God's value system. That is His righteousness. That He does the righteousness of Christ. That's what's given to you. So, in this, the true righteousness is found in the value system at the cross. Unrighteousness, then, is not living like Jesus. See? That's it. Righteousness is living God's value system. Unrighteousness is not living His value system, not doing His works, not doing the works of Christ. That's why any discussion of the gospel must include a pointing to the cross as God's value system. Not just believe in Jesus and you'll have your sins forgiven. Believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. It's not enough. You must understand the value system of God is demonstrated at the cross. In the righteousness of Christ and the righteousness of God in judging sin. And in your not having that same sacrificial love, that's what you must be transformed into. Then Jesus says, He will be seen no longer. You know, even in death He won't be seen. He's resurrected. He's physically gone from this earth. He's not leaving behind a dead body. Romans 4:25 says He's raised to life for our justification. That is, our faith in His promise as a God who raises the dead. And also in proof that He's restored to the Father's fellowship. So the world sees that it is unrighteous and that righteousness comes not from adherence to the law, but from grace offered in the death of Christ. And it's trustworthy because Christ was raised from the dead. That's why you know it's true. And then He says the Holy Spirit comes for judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. When is the ruler of this world judged? At the cross. The ruler of the world was judged at the cross. Because God's value system triumphed over the value system of the devil at the cross. God's value system triumphed over all other value systems at the cross. The nature of the fall is undone. So remember, when we see Satan coming to tempt Adam and Eve in the garden, what is the whole nature of the fall? You yourself can choose a value system other than God's. You can create your own value system. See, God creates His value system. You can be like Him. Create your own. That's the whole problem with the world. And the nature of the fall is undone. At the cross, you now can have the effects of your value system forgiven, but then you can have the Holy Spirit come and transform you back to the value system of God. The more the church lives the value system of God on this earth, the more that judgment is demonstrated. So all these things, sin, righteousness, judgment, are all about the value system of God outworked in this world through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. As we do the greater works that Jesus talked about, the world sees more clearly its rebellion against God. Then the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the church, the apostles says, verse 12 and 13, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, and therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit not only works in the world, but he works among us. He works to guide us into all truth. It is his guidance that's necessary for receiving the truth from Christ and the Father. So, this is why we trust the writings of the apostles, for they all convey the message of Christ and the truth from the Holy Spirit. We know that we can trust these gospel accounts because these are the things the Holy Spirit led the apostles to convey to us. The things that he mentioned, the things that are to come, it likely refers to the development of the church as set in motion under the apostles' authority and guidance. It's not really speaking about prophecy there. So we trust what God has established through Christ and the apostles. So we need to be careful not to get off track by our own traditions and be careful to interpret the writings of the apostles very, very carefully, not to try to, you know, put stuff in there that isn't there. Then the apostles bear witness about Christ. We read this in verses 27. You also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And then in verses 14 and 15 that I just read, the Holy Spirit takes what is his and takes what is Jesus and gives it to us that we can declare it. They have been with Christ from the beginning, the apostles, and they will receive the Holy Spirit. And what he gives to them, they declare to the world. What we receive from them, we declare to the world, especially the things regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, verses 16 to 24. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Of course, he's talking about his death and his burial and his resurrection. So some of the disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you'll see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So, there's things in here that are very obvious, and then there's some things in here that we've already covered before. The disciples' sorrow, basically, at the crucifixion, when Jesus dies on the cross, is going to turn to joy at the resurrection. That's all he's saying. I mean, it's a real simple concept. But note that he says here, the joy will not replace the sorrow. It's not going to replace it. It's going to transform it. The nature of the cross will transform it for them from something of sorrow to something of joy. This is very important for us to understand. As terrible as the cross is, it's our joy. Because of what it accomplishes for us and how it demonstrates God's value system to us and for us. The cross becomes for the Christian a place of joy, not a place of sorrow. Whenever you are tempted, or you're taught, or your church tradition has you thinking about the cross and you get all sad, oh my, this is the sad, sorrow, sad place. Guess what? You're not listening to what Jesus said here. Jesus said, the cross for the believer is a place of joy, not sorrow. We never think to the cross and think sorrow. If you do that, you're not doing what Jesus intended. The Holy Spirit is not doing what you're not allowing Him to do, or you're not in tune with Him, or something's wrong with you. The cross is the place of joy for us, not a thing of sorrow. Very, very significant. Very important. We're never to take sorrow in the cross, but joy in it. The disciples were about to have the sorrow that they're now experiencing at Jesus' words, which was pretty good, pretty intense, and it was going to become gut-wrenching pain the next day. I mean, Jesus talking about going away, and that was saddening them. But when they saw Jesus die on the cross, there was nothing in their life more painful than that moment. It's no surprise then that there would be some struggle with belief when they saw Jesus raised from the dead. I mean, just the whole thing, to see Him alive again after what they just saw and experienced in His crucifixion. But once they believed, once they knew He was alive, all His words about this was His plan, this was His control, this is His hour, this is why He came to the earth, would transform all their sorrow into only joy. That was His full intention, a joy that no one ever, ever could take away from them again. And then He speaks here about asking the Father in His name. Asking the Father in the name of Christ. We covered this before. It has to do with living His value system. That's what asking in Jesus' name is about. So you living His value system. You being like Him. You can ask God all you want for stuff. And you can say, in Jesus' name on the end of it. And guess what? You aren't getting it. For a couple of reasons, okay? For a couple of reasons. Number one, in Jesus' name is not magic words to have God give you things. That should be fairly obvious to you by now in this point in your life. But in Jesus' name means something entirely different. It has to do with living His value system and asking for His transformation in you so that you can live it more. In other words, you pray to ask to become a sacrificial lover. Once the cross has accomplished the will of God, we can come to the Father on our own. That's what Jesus is saying. We no longer have only access through the Son, but we can come to the Father directly. So, Jesus teaches here that prayer is mainly directed to the Father. You will ask the Father yourself. I don't think that if you ask Jesus something and you pray to Jesus that He goes, oh, sorry, that's not what I said. You're not allowed to ask me for anything. You can only ask the Father. That prayer is just going to be thrown in the trash bin, not listening to that one. You know, that's ridiculous. But prayer is mainly directed toward the Father. Jesus is directing, and this is the whole point here, Jesus is directing them. The kind of relationship that they have had with Him, He's now saying, now you can have that with the Father. See, that's what He's doing. The relationship that they had with Him is going to change when He ascends, and the relationship that they have with the Father is going to change when He ascends. While He was with them on earth, He would answer all their questions. But when He returns to heaven, He's not going to function in that same role with them. So both practically, but also because of our relationship with the Father, we now have direct access to Him. We can do that now, where before we didn't. And then again, He says, joy. Ask that your joy may be full. We've seen this again and again. Now, where was the big point where Jesus says, that your joy may be full before? Chapter 15, verse 11, the context of you loving one another, right, with sacrificial love, so that your joy would be full. So again, you have these issues, tying to the Father, His love, abiding in Him, bearing fruit, asking joy. It's exactly the same thing as we saw before. Verse 25-28. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. They would see plainly about the Father when Jesus died on the cross. At that moment, when Jesus dies on the cross, more in terms of resurrection and figuring it out, but really it's at the cross, even though they won't get it then. At that moment, everything that Jesus taught and did, everything that was written beforehand about him, would all take on a new meaning and a new purpose. They'd begin to get it. They'd begin to understand his teaching and his value system. They'd really begin to understand, Jesus says, the Father. See, the Father wasn't understood by Jewish people. Wasn't understood by them until Jesus died on the cross. Then suddenly we can understand the Father. Why? Because we see his value system there. It'd be more understandable than ever before. The kingdom would be established as it truly was intended to be. They'd have a new relationship with the Father. They'd be able to come before him and ask things of him. The Father loves us because, Jesus says, because we love and accept him. What does he mean by that? He talked about this before, about the abiding, right? You abide me, my words abide in you, and then you can abide in the Father. See that connection? We have relationship with the Father only when we have relationship with the Son. When we accept Jesus, what does that mean? We accept his value system. See, until you accept his value system, accept his, him as king, that's the only way you can have a relationship with the Father. You can't know the Father unless you know the Son, because they share the same value system. So our acceptance of Christ allows for us being accepted by the Father. He can't accept us until we accept his value system, until we accept Christ as king. And we come into the kingdom until we're called by his name, until we're transformed into his likeness. Christ doesn't need to ask on our behalf, because we can approach the Father, because now we are in the righteousness of Christ. And Jesus said he would return to the Father. That's where he came from. That's why he's the only one who could save us, because he came from the Father. But his earthly work would be finished. Then he speaks about overcoming the world, verse 29 to 33. His disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Now Jesus says that his disciples will be scattered no matter what the profession is of faith is right then. They're, "Oh yeah, we got this all figured out, we believe, now we got it all." Jesus said, "You guys are going to be all scattered tonight." So it doesn't matter how much they were going to be confident that they really understood things now, they understood what he was saying, they understood the Father. They were all going to flee and run away. They did have faith, but not the kind of faith yet that would allow them to lay down their life for their friend, for Jesus. That'll come later with the work of the Spirit. The depth of faith that sacrifices is the mark, the true mark of discipleship. They will have that later. They don't have that now. Jesus would not be left alone, though, in the hours ahead. The Father would be with him up until that moment where he pays for sin on the cross. And then Jesus says that he overcomes the world. We now know that he speaks of value system when he's talking about world. This should be very clear. He's talking about world, he's speaking about value system. So the cross is the triumph of God's value system over the value systems of the world. It's where he uses the world's own value system against itself to undermine it and judge it. The value system of the world crucifies Jesus, which demonstrates God's sacrificial love. He uses the value system of the world against it to triumph over it, to judge it, and to destroy it. So we glory in the cross because the world is crucified to us and us to the world. When we adopt Christ's value system, our own value systems are judged and rendered powerless. You wonder why you still sin? It's because you still want to live by your value system. When you don't want to live by your value system and you ask the Holy Spirit to transform you and change you, He will. And you will be more and more like Christ. You will have the power at that point to do it. The cross overcomes the world and is the power of God to transform us from ones who do not know the Father into real children who can freely come before Him, asking and receiving the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that the Holy Spirit comes to work in us and so through us to challenge the world. Help us to be faithful that when we speak the gospel, we speak in terms of the cross and value system. Focus right on that and don't allow the conversation to be turned to the mistakes that people have made in representing You, but pointing to the great non-mistake that You made, the great work that You did at the cross, the one solution to our problem of sin. Help us to focus in on that all the time. Amen.